I think we looked at some of the biggest lies about the Bible. We looked at the lie that we can't understand it, the lie that true meaning has been lost in translation, the lie that it encourages child abuse, the lie that it promotes violence, and the lie that the New Testament is just a law that must be followed. And we saw all of those last week. As we move into the top five, these are worthy of longer consideration. So we're not going to look at all five of them. In fact, this evening I want us to just look at one of these, which we have dubbed number five, as we look at the second part of our biggest lies about the Bible. You know, we've been doing our life-changing scripture, our spiritual health regimen, things that are supposed to help us to grow. And one of the things that helps us to grow is additional knowledge, or certainly the reinforcement of knowledge that we've already had, perhaps encouragement to stay the course and to keep going. As we look at this, I hope that this will be some assurance to our faith. You know, God's Word has been attacked with lies even since before it was written down. The devil began to attack God's words there in the Garden of Eden. And in that case, the devil's lies won out over the truth in the minds of Adam and Eve. And still to this day, as lies are told, there are a lot of people who believe those lies, sometimes out of just the fact that they don't have the truth to compare it to. And so I want us to have some of the truth so that we aren't deceived by this. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." You know, down through the ages, the Word of God has been attacked and attacked and attacked. And constantly, from every quarter, and yet, it has stood throughout all of these ages. As the anvil that is beaten on by the hammer, wears the hammers out. As the hammers beat themselves up trying to pound on that anvil, so the Bible stands, even though many have tried to destroy it and tried to discount it. The lie that we want to look at today is a very common lie. It's told all over the world. And that is that the Bible is full of errors. You've probably heard somebody say that either on a documentary about the Bible on TV or maybe in a discussion with someone who was a skeptic of the Bible or didn't believe certain things about the Bible. They say, well, it's just the Bible's full of errors. You can't know what's true in it and what's not. But the fact of the matter is that this completed Bible has been around for over 1900 years. And no one yet has found credible evidence of error at all, much less to find that it is full of error. Are there errors in translation? Yes. Is there the possibility that those who were making copies of it made an error? Yes. Certainly we know that manuscripts, the early manuscripts in the original languages that exist, some of those are different than others in certain areas, in certain verses, in certain words. And the reason for that being, of course, someone who copied it incorrectly. Well, you know as well as I do that if you're copying something and you're not using a Xerox copy machine or some other sort of exact duplication, it's very easy for you to make a mistake in copying something. Human error does occur. But what about the Word of God itself? Is it full of errors? The fact of the matter is, as we look at the Bible, that those things even that are discussed as, well, this is a discrepancy between this copy and that copy, compose less than 0.01% of the text of the Bible. That means that while dove claims to, or ivory rather, claims to be 99.94% pure, the Bible as we have it today is 99.99% accurate. And most of those remaining 0.01% of mistakes that they have found, they found so many copies that are correct that it was clear to see which one was an error, where the mistake had been made by a copyist. And of those even that they could not find the mistake clearly and easily, the meaning in most cases is not changed. It's simply the case of a switching of letters. You ever do that? If you're typing, did you ever type T-E-H instead of T-H-E? Why, anybody that reads that, and if you've ever read a book or a newspaper or anything else, you find mistakes like that all the time. We call them typographical errors. But it's an easy thing. You realize when you read that what that's supposed to be. It was supposed to be T-H-E. They just switched those two letters in their rush. Or perhaps they left the letter off. Those are the kinds of mistakes that people are, oh, look at the mistakes in the Bible. Because some copyist missed a letter? One letter in a word? And so there are almost no examples where the actual meaning of the text is brought into question at all. So we need to have confidence that the Bible as we have it today is accurate. But as we look at the accuracy, we think about this remarkable book. Over 40 different men were involved in the penning of this book. We don't know the exact number because some of the books we don't know who authored them. So we don't know if it was one of the other Bible authors who also Bible writers who also wrote that book, or whether it was another individual entirely who wrote that one down. But as we think about it, we see different writing styles because different people wrote. And yet, those different writing styles don't contradict each other. Normally, if you have different people writing about an event, they'll contradict one another. Let's look at eyewitness accounts of things that occur. And you look at how many different stories you get on one single event. One person may say, well, the car was blue. Another person says, no, the car was green. Another person says, it wasn't a car, it was a minivan. And another person, no, there was a truck. And they get so confused about these little details. And yet we find in the Bible that it is not confused. There isn't the doubt in the Bible over those kinds of things. It is consistent. Something that is stated by one writer as being true is not contradicted by another writer. Let's look for just a moment at some of the flawless accuracy of the Bible. And we'll see some of these points from history. Of course, we understand that Moses wrote down the first five books called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We understand, of course, that God is the author throughout all, but He used different men at different times over a period of 1,600 years to write these books down. Moses, writing down these first five, mentions on several occasions a group of people called the Hittites. Well, scholars and archaeologists mock this. They said there never was such a group as the Hittites. In fact, George Rawlinson is one of those critics in a book called Historical Evidences, rather, he was one that disproved some of those critics in a book called Historical Evidences of the Truth of the Scripture Records. He notes how the critics scoffed at the mention of the Hittites in the Bible and said that they had never existed. But archaeological discoveries in Turkey at the site of an ancient city called Bag Hazkoy have exploded that criticism and confirmed, in fact, that the Hittites did exist and the Bible was right all along. This is just one example, but these things happen time and time again. In the late 1800s, a Sir William Ramsay was skeptical of the book of Acts, and he set out on an archaeological expedition to disprove the book of Acts and to show that Luke didn't know what he was writing about and that it was full of errors. After years of research, literally digging up the evidence as archaeologists do, Ramsay was forced to conclude that Acts is in fact historically accurate. In Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, as well as 95 persons, 62 of which are not named anywhere else in the Bible. And yet, despite all of that, there is no error discovered. The nations as he named them, the cities as he named them, were where he said they were. They were in existence at the time he said they were. All of these things. J.W. McGarvey, in his book, Lands of the Bible, has in one title, An Argument from the Agreement of the Land and the Book. In other words, he says that the land of Israel and the land of the ancient Mediterranean area agrees with what the Bible said would be there and said was there. And he says this, a fictitious writer, you've read fiction, haven't you? A fictitious writer has two choices. If they're writing about something that they don't know about or that they haven't visited, one is to just not mention anything specific and therefore be very vague about it. For example, if I were going to write about Russia and the customs of Russia, I'd be lost. I wouldn't be able to. I'd have to be as vague as possible, lest someone with knowledge of Russia would find all of the discrepancies that I would make, because I don't know anything about Russia or the culture of Russia or the people of Russia or how they behave or how they act. So he said that's one possibility, is to be vague about it. He said the other possibility is if you're going to be specific about it, then you're going to make mistakes and there are going to be contradictions and people are constantly going to point out those contradictions. He said, throughout the book of the Bible, without fail, however, they are specific. How many times have you read in the New Testament when it talks of Jesus going up to such and such a place or going down to such and such a place? Now, we usually use up and down to refer to north and south. I'm going up to Chicago, or I'm going down to Florida, or something like that. But that's not the way up and down are really to be used. Up and down are terms of elevation, aren't they? You go up the hill and down in the valley. And so it is when we read the Scriptures. Is Egypt down from Jericho? It is. It's a lower elevation. Is the way from Jerusalem to Gaza south of Samaria, as the Bible claims it is? Yes. Is Bethel really west of Ai? Yes. And so again and again and again, when the Bible speaks of up and down, as it speaks of south or east or west, it's accurate. And yet very specific. How would they have known that? Unless they had the knowledge of those specific areas. And of course, in many of these cases, these but they themselves had not gone. Or they were writing of places that they may have gone years before. Do they remember that well? Or did the Holy Spirit help them to understand those things? What about prophecy? Throughout the Bible, there is prophecy. Isaiah 41 and verse 22. Isaiah places before those heathen who worship the idols a challenge. He says, "Let them bring them forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or show us the things to come." He says, you want to prove your God is real? Then you tell us something that we couldn't know that's going to happen in the future. And let's see if it comes to pass. Tell us something that your God predicted. Show us where they predicted something years before and it has come to pass. Show us that. Of course, the idol worshippers couldn't produce anything of that nature. But the Bible can. Time and time again in the Bible, there are things mentioned years ahead of the actual occurrence. And as we look back at history, we can see that those things once predicted then came to pass without fail. Of course, in order for a prophecy to be valid, it must involve proper timing. It must involve specific details. And it must involve exact fulfillment. If I were simply to say, well, you know, here in a week or so, you know, a certain baseball team is going to win a game. That's pretty vague, isn't it? But if I specifically stated that on a certain date when two teams were playing, which team was going to win and what the final score was going to be and who was going to hit the winning run, that's specific. Those are the kinds of things that the Bible does that other books claiming to be inspired by a God cannot do. All of the nations that were mentioned throughout the Bible, some were to be were to rise up, others were to be destroyed. Time and again, these things happen. God tells Hezekiah that the Babylonians, whom he had allowed to see the storehouses, were going to rise up and eventually overtake that land and capture it and destroy it. And sure enough, some generations later, that took place. At the time, the Babylonians were almost unknown. They were a nobody. It would have been like in the 1780s, someone predicting that the United States was going to be a superpower when we were not even yet freed from England. They wouldn't have known to know that some 200 years ago. They never could have predicted what would have happened with this country. And yet, God knew what would happen with Babylon, that it would arise and punish Judah. He said the same of the Assyrians. He speaks of many nations that would rise and many nations that would be destroyed. And those nations rose and those other nations were destroyed time and again. What about certain people? 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, we talked a little bit about this in the biggest lies in the Bible. When Sennacherib came and attacked Judah during the reign of Hezekiah and surrounded the city, it was clear that they were going to lose. Judah was going to fall. The Assyrians had already taken 46 cities. But it was prophesied that they would not take the city of Jerusalem. In his own records, his own history, Sennacherib brags and boasts that he had shut up Judah's king Hezekiah, quote, like a bird in a cage. No means of escape. He was ready to take it over. But for some unexplained reason, the city was never taken. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Kings 19 and verse 35, God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And the ones that weren't destroyed fled. And as for Sennacherib, it was foretold that he would return to his own land and that he would there fall by the sword in 2 Kings 19 and verse 7. And sure enough, he was assassinated while he was worshiping in his pagan temple, according to Isaiah 37, 37, and 38. What about good King Josiah? You remember that little fella, don't you? Began to be a king at a very young age. And it was foretold some 300 years before, over 200 years before he was born, he was called by name. It didn't just say some king sometime is going to destroy this altar. It said Josiah is going to be his name. Do you think his mother knew when she named him Josiah that he was going to be the king that did that? I wonder if she had read the scriptures and known of that prophecy. What about King Cyrus of Persia? He also was called by name more than a century and a half before he was born. And it was foretold that he was going to send people back to rebuild the fallen city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. Well, what do those who don't believe the Bible try to do? It's quite simple. You see, if I wrote down today a prediction of something that was going to happen in the year 2010, and then when that thing came to pass, somebody didn't want to believe it, the easiest thing to do would be to say, well, he must have written that after it had already happened. And of course, that's what they do. They try to find a way to say that the books of the Bible that we know were written at the time those people lived, like the book of Isaiah, was written by Isaiah during the reign of Hezekiah, that prophesied about King Cyrus. And they try to say, no, in fact, Isaiah didn't write that at all. It was written after the return to Jerusalem. The only problem with that is, if they wrote after the fact, they would have included other details that would not have been accurate. Imagine, if you will, trying to write now about the presidency of Abraham Lincoln some 150 years ago. We would make mistakes because we didn't live 150 years ago. And the culture was different. The language used was different. The things said, the things done. We'd probably slip up and talk about an alarm clock. Or we'd mention something about a car. We'd make some foolish mistake, not thinking about the fact that those things didn't exist back then. And yet everything in the Bible is clearly from those times. But that's what the liberal skeptics try to do, is they try to say, well, the Bible was written later. And of course, what about the prophecies of Christ? They're stuck on that one because you can't claim that the book of Isaiah, you might can try to squeeze it and make it, oh, well, it was written at 500 AD or BC or 400 BC, but you can't claim it was written after Christ was born. And yet the book of Isaiah prophesies about him, as well as many other Old Testament scriptures that they had written down already in the first century when Jesus was born. You can't very well claim they were written after the fact, so they're kind of stuck on this one. In fact, there are no less than 333 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. 333. That's a lot of prophecies about one individual. His lineage is discussed, who he was going to be born of, that it was going to be a virgin birth, that he was going to come through the line of David, the city that he was going to be born in, the time of his coming, that it was going to be during the reign of the Roman kings, all of these things on and on. His nature, that he was going to be human and divine, all of these things were prophesied. His betrayal, his death, his burial, even his resurrection, all of these things were prophesied centuries before he was born. Write this number down. One. That's an easy number. One. Zero. 00. That's three zeros. 000. Three more zeros. 000. Three more zeros. 000. We're up to 12 zeros. 000. That's 15. 00. A 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's a pretty big number. That is what has been calculated as the odds of Christ accidentally fulfilling 8. Not all 333, but just 8 of the prophecies concerning him. 1 in 10 to the 17th power of 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's the odds of him fulfilling just 8. Now let's think about that. If we took that many silver dollars, that many dollar coins, and laid them on the state of Texas. Texas is a big state. But if we laid those coins on the state of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now put a mark on one of those and try to find it. Can you imagine how hard that would be? And yet that's the odds against Jesus fulfilling by accident just 8 of the prophecies about him. But there weren't just 8 prophecies about him. There were 333 prophecies. And he fulfilled every single one of them. Can you imagine the odds against that? No, there was only one person who could fulfill all of that. Now we're running out of time, but there's so much more. What about the scientific foreknowledge in the Bible? The fact that the Bible talks about scientific things accurately. Let's look at just a couple very quickly. Oceanography. Matthew Fontaine Murray was sick and he had someone reading him from Psalm 8. It said, "The birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." And when he heard that phrase, he said, "The paths of the sea? Huh. Now there must be some paths in the ocean. I'm going to find them." And in fact, Matthew Fontaine Murray is written about as in a book called Matthew The United States Naval Institute issued that book. Not some church group. This was the Naval Institute. Honored this man for having discovered the ocean currents. Because before that time, they didn't know they existed. They have no idea. They couldn't figure out why it took three times as long going back and forth to England. It took three times as long one way as it did the other. Because they were going against the current. Once they figured that out, it made the trip a lot quicker when they followed the ocean current, because the ocean helped push them along instead of having to go against it. But he took it upon himself to find that, because he believed God's word when it said that. Job talks about the recesses of the deep. David refers to the channels of the sea. You know, it used to be believed that the ocean was just kind of a little slope that went from one side to the other. But after they actually got submarines that could go down there, they found that there were huge canyons down there. Canyons 5 miles deep and 7 miles deep. Those are deep recesses. That's not just a slope from one place to the other. Deep recesses. Solomon wrote, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers go, thither they go again. Now that doesn't sound profound, but do you realize what he's saying? He's explaining the water cycle. That the rivers all run into the sea, but the water doesn't stay there. It goes back again to where it started. Well, how does it do that? It evaporates and rains, and you have the river running again. Think about that. Over 6 million gallons of water per second dump into the Gulf of Mexico out of the Mississippi River alone. 6 million gallons a second. That's a lot of water. Where does that water go? Why isn't the whole earth flooded over with water? Why hasn't water sunk? Why aren't we underwater? Because that same water evaporates and goes back again. That's why we call it the water cycle. And yet at that time, people didn't know that. Oh, what about Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 22 when he says, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. You realize that the people in Isaiah's time thought the world was flat. They didn't think it was round. They wouldn't have spoken of a circle of the earth. And yet Isaiah did. How did he know? Had he been out in space and seen it? Now, some people might claim that's the case, that he'd been abducted by aliens. But no. He knew because God told him about its roundness. So many of these kinds of things that the Bible speaks of. Biology. Moses declared that all things were to reproduce after their kind. Now some scientists still haven't got that through their thick heads. They're still trying to prove evolution. When for hundreds of years, even it's almost like we're getting dumber. Mendel proved that things reproduce after their own kind a couple hundred years ago, but the scientists, they just don't want to believe it. And they're going back the other way. That's not big news, though. What is big news is when somebody claims, my kitten had puppies, as they did a few months ago. I read that. I couldn't believe they actually put that on. I mean, I expect something like that on the Inquirer, okay, or World News Now at the checkout line. But you don't expect that to be on CNN and Fox News. Oh, a kitten has had puppies. Well, up until the time when they found somebody with half a brain, they go, wow, what a surprise. A kitten had kittens. Cats always have kittens. That's the way that works. We know that. Little kids understand that. Cats have kittens. Dogs have puppies. You have to be a genius to figure that out. It takes years of expert help to misunderstand some of these things. What about in Psalm 19 when it talks about the circuit of the sun? Psalmist says, his going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. For a long time, people thought that meant that the sun went around the earth. And believe it or not, there are still some people who believe that. I've got two books this thick, somebody trying to prove that the sun goes around the earth. But the fact of the matter is that what they have discovered is that the sun is not just sitting still. The sun and our entire solar system, as well as the entire Milky Way galaxy, are all moving. The sun is moving at what they've estimated, you know, it's kind of hard to clock some of these speeds, but they've estimated that it's going 600,000 miles per hour moving through space. It's an orbit so large that it would take 220 million years for the sun to go in one complete orbit. How did the psalmist know the sun was going in an orbit? How could he have known that? Not without help. Paul says there are four kinds of flesh: men, beasts, birds, and fishes. Even evolutionists have to acknowledge the difference in these different kinds of flesh. Now, there are so many of those kinds of things. What about the idea that both the man and the woman are involved in the reproductive system? Moses wrote about that, that it takes a man and a woman to have a child. Moses had studied as a prince of Egypt in some of the best schools that the Egyptians had. You know what the Egyptians believed? The Egyptians believed the man was the only one that mattered. The Egyptians believed that a man could deposit his sperm into a warm pocket of mud and come back in a few months and there'd be a baby there. I don't know why. I guess they never really tested that theory, but that's what they believed. They didn't think the woman was anything other than just a little incubator. But Moses knew better. How did he know better? He didn't learn it in Egypt, because where he studied in Egypt, they didn't have the right idea. How did Moses know to have certain people with certain types of infectious diseases quarantined? How did he know that? Other people didn't understand that. All of these things, and so many more, that show that quite to the opposite extreme of the Bible being full of errors, the Bible is full of profound truths that should have not been known by the men who wrote it at the time they wrote it. How did they know? They knew because God told them. That's the only explanation. Oh, you might can make a lucky guess one or two times, but how many wrong guesses would you make? How many mistakes? You'd make more mistakes than what you'd get right. And yet, time and time again, when the Bible speaks of these kinds of things, it gets it right.